We're going to continue our series in 1 Corinthians. We'll go to chapter 2. And then I thought it would be appropriate, in light of the controversies kind of broken out at Watermark Church, since we're in this issue of 1 Corinthians, and we'll get into it a little bit later, talk about this idea of church discipline. And so I'll give you a very concrete application of what's happening. They exercise church discipline over an individual, and a lot of people said, no, wait a minute, how do they do that? Why aren't they doing that? Who do they think they are? So I thought it would be good to use this to even give us a little preview of what we'll look at a few weeks from now when we get into 1 Corinthians. Corinthians 5, but today we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 2. So we're going to cover a Bible study. We're going to do a little bit of apologetics at one point, talk about how to defend the Christian faith, and then get into some current issues. And I might just mention, if you are a visitor here, look at the bottom of the sheet there, and you'll see PrestonWoodExamine.org. And this is an opportunity for you, if you would like to look at this material later. It is available to you right now, as a matter of fact, but if you want to open up your phones or your tablets, you can follow along, or else if I go through some of this quickly and you'd like to look at it again or pass it on to something else, that PDF is there, and after I have spoken, we'll even put the audio there as well. So we're going to focus, first of all, on Corinth. Let me give a little bit of review, in case you weren't here last week, to help you get a perspective of where this is. Athens is to the east. Corinth is to the west of where Athens is, and on this particular peninsula, there is a very narrow isthmus, and this was an opportunity then for those sailors, instead of having to travel all the way from the Aegean Sea to the Ionian Sea and have to do what was called the Circumcape route, they had a different way, and that is if the ships were small enough, they would put them on rollers and they would literally just drag them through the isthmus. Now today there's actually a very short canal, much shorter than the Panama Canal, because it's just not that far where some ships can go through. So as a result, the point I'm making is whether they went around the hoop or whether they took the Isthmian route, this made Corinth to be very significant. A city with a great deal of wealth, a city with a great deal of influence, a city that the Romans ran, but more importantly, if you think about it, if you ever lived in a seafaring town, you've been in a town where all the sailors show up, you know that we're also talking about a fair amount of decadence, and that's exactly what you find when you go to Corinth. When you come there, you will actually see some of the pillars left over from the various temples. I also, as I did last time, point you to the top of the mountain, because up there was another temple, and this was a temple to Aphrodite, who was kind of the sex goddess, if you will. And the historian Strabo claimed that this city had 1,000 temple prostitutes up there on that hill, that temple to Aphrodite, and what's called the Acro-Corinth. So in addition to the decadence that had come from materialism, from the pagan world, from the Greek culture and the Hellenistic influence, where there was also, of course, the amount of sexual temptation, which is far beyond anything you can possibly imagine. And this is the world that, indeed, Paul is writing to, a world where, in many cases, the worldview of the world became the worldview of the church. This gives you a little bit of a sense of what is still, even to this day, there. Some of us have traveled to that. And you go up and down these walkways. To the right-hand side were all sorts of shops. To the left-hand side, some of the temples. You can imagine if you're a Christian and you're in a shop and you're selling beads or you're selling food or you're providing leather goods or whatever. And literally, as you look out every day, you see the temples. You see the temple prostitutes. You see all of this right in a physical plant, which is not really much larger than the physical plant here of where the church is. So all of this is very, very close together, and you can kind of see the bottom part there. Those are the southern shops on the left-hand side, the western shops, some of the temples and those kinds of things. And this, I think, helps you understand that they were facing a level of temptation and decadence that we probably don't really see today, because if nothing else, zoning laws zone all the adult bookstores over to Harry Hines, and some of these pagan teachings in other churches or other temples are kind of away from us. And just imagine if all of that in the layout, kind of where the church is, all of that's happening right before your very eyes every single day. And this, I think, gives you a fresh appreciation for what we've talked about Sunday nights in our Bible study, the cultural captivity. But I thought I would add something, because after I showed this last week, I realized that there was a thing about the Erasmus inscription on the pavement. See that circle, that red circle up there at the top? And for those of this visit, last time I was there, actually the only time I've ever been there, they pull up the buses, and I'm looking over at all these monuments and the Ionic and Corinthian columns and things like that. But our guy is taking us down what looks like a goat path, and I'm going, no, it's all over here. Why are we going down here? So we go down all these steps, and he takes us down to this particular inscription. And I want to show you why it's so important. It turns out that in the book of Acts, Paul calls attention to a person called Erastus. He even refers to that individual as a city treasurer. And that means that he probably was one of the very few Christians who was among the social elite. No doubt that he was a very influential individual. Think of like a mayor or a city council person or something like this, who obviously has become a Christian. Now, the problem with that is that he actually is fairly prominently mentioned. On at least three or four times in the New Testament, you see the name Erastus. But we had no historical evidence that he ever existed. Now, this is always an opportunity for our liberal friends to say, this shows that Luke was a bad historian. He's talking about somebody, we have no record of this. Maybe there was an Erastus, but he really wasn't as important as Paul said that Luke says that he was, and Paul maybe even accentuated his level, or Luke misrepresented it, or something like that. I'll just give you one example. In Acts 19, it talks about the fact that having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus. Well, who was Timothy? Well, Timothy's pretty important, right? Well, Erastus apparently is as well. Priscilla and Aquila come with Paul over to Macedonia later, but here he sends ahead Timothy and Erastus. He himself stayed in Asia for a while. So, what about this? We got this really important individual described in the book of Acts. We have no historical evidence of him until 1929. That's where this guy was taking us. His name was James, and James was walking us down to show us right in the plaza next to where the theater was in their archaeological investigation. You probably can even make it out, E-R-A-S-T-U-S, Erastus, and then some of the other things. It's a little hard to see from the picture, but nevertheless, we find out that, oh yes, there was an Erastus. Matter of fact, he was such an important public official that his name was right there before the theater. Oh, well then I guess it means that Luke was right and all the skeptics were wrong. And if you want to have a little more fun with that, this, interestingly enough, is just one of many examples of where the various skeptics of the New Testament have attacked the Bible, because especially attacked Luke, because after all, Luke's really important. Why? Luke wrote what? The Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. So if you can kind of assail his historical accuracy, well, then that kind of leaves in ruins. And this is a book by Colin Hermer called The Book of Acts on the Setting of Hellenistic History. You can read more of this later, but it gives a little bit of description about all the various things that he has found. And interestingly enough, he's a classical scholar looking at all this, and he has actually identified 84 facts in the last 16 chapters of the book of Acts that have been confirmed by historical and archaeological research. And I've got a summary of this that came out, and as I went through this, I realized, wait a minute, he doesn't have Erastus in there. So that makes 85 or more, even since the book's been published. But the point is that any time you might hear somebody say, well, how do we really know the Bible's that accurate? The answer is that history and archaeology once again have confirmed the accuracy of what we read in the book of Acts. So if you ever do get to go to the ruins of Corinth, as you're looking at the temple of Artemis and the temple temple of Athens and you're looking at the Bema seat and you're looking at all that, take the little goat path down because it's still there and it's just right there in the ground. You can see Erastus and an illustration once again that what we read in our Bible is historically accurate. Thought you might like that for just a minute. Let's get into 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and what we're going to do this time is kind of summarize this idea of wisdom, earthly wisdom, human wisdom, with godly wisdom or the Holy Spirit. And he discusses the nature of true wisdom. He knows that real wisdom, real knowledge, lasting knowledge comes from God. It's not the human intellect that Paul engages, for he comes in modesty. And another issue of the Corinthian area was, because it was so influential, you would have these great orators come in, give their speeches, oftentimes collect money for it, and actually try to gain apostles. And Paul makes a real contrast between these great orators who use human wisdom and the wisdom of the gospel. Knowledge of God is given by the Holy Spirit, not attained through some accomplishment of man. And Christ is the most important thing about this. And this is certainly something that we learn from the Holy Spirit. So let's look at the first of five verses here in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. And here Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And so what we see here is he does a very significant contrast. And really, in some respects, it asks the question and begins to answer, what creates genuine change in someone's life? The orators that would come through Corinth and would preach and teach at the steps of the temple, or they would come out in the Acropolis there near the Bema seat and begin to teach, and they would even collect money. They would actually use all sorts of rhetorical skills and logic. But did that bring about the kind of change Paul was talking about? And instead, he really says that he begins to admit that he was not bringing to them the same kind of oral presentations they had seen from some of these traveling orators and these traveling messiahs, if you will, that they were accustomed to, but instead was bringing to them the gospel. I point there in parentheses there, we now know a little bit more from history that speakers in Corinth and some of those cities like it would have had very good skills. Rhetoric was one of the things that was taught by the Greeks, going all the way back to Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato. And so this was really important, and they would use persuasive arguments. And what he's trying to do here is say, no, that's not what brings about real change. They presented their language with such eloquence that oftentimes individuals would pay them and they would give money just to listen to the speeches because it was a form of entertainment. Again, as I've mentioned last week, didn't have television, didn't have radio, didn't have DVDs, didn't have videos. So the entertainment that you would get in a place like Corinth was either at the theater, right there where we saw the name Erastus, or else you would have those individuals that would come and they would be in the forum and begin to communicate. And so they would actually get sometimes quite sizable incomes and have as a profession a professional orator. What he says is, I did not deliver this to you in that way. I did not use lofty speech. And it seems to imply that Paul was not really a skilled speaker. The example I like to use is, you can think of some of the people we've had in the pulpit here, just incredibly dynamic individuals. You know, of course, Jack Graham or Tony Evans or Max Lucado. You think of those great orators. He's not like that. He's more like some of the people I have on my staff at Probe Ministries or some of the people I've worked with at Dallas Seminary. You know, really brilliant minds, but, you know, you have to kind of really work to kind of pay attention to their logic. You know, they're not the orators, but they are full of really good, solid Bible teaching. And interestingly enough, he uses this phrase here, which I thought we'd talk about. He communicated in weakness and in much fear and much trembling. Some commentators have said maybe what that meant is that he really was genuinely weak and fearful and trembling. In other words, it's possible that when he was sharing the gospel, he was like that. Remember Don Knotts and Andy Mayberry, maybe he really was just shaky, not because he was fearful of men, but because he was so dynamically speaking the word of God that he was shaking. Or others say maybe it just he was trying to use that to talk about the fact that he was completely dependent upon the reliance upon God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But in either case, what a contrast. You know, you've seen some of these people, they're just so gifted. Even today, Christine Tang, I've known her for a while. Is that just amazing? Gets up there, this is not an and or an just as articulate as you can possibly be. Graduate of Baylor SMU Law School. I've been communicating her with last week because of a court case that didn't even have to go to court that First Liberty already resolved. Another victory for religious liberty, by the way. But, you know, you see these people, they're just so gifted. They stand in front of individuals and they are not shy, they're not fearful, they're very eloquent, and all of the rest. But that's not what he's saying. Instead, I'm dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And in either way, he did not present an impressive speech, but it was one that changed the lives of either others. And again, he also kind of strays from what the Corinthians might have expected, because they expected eloquent speech, they expected people that were polished speakers, gifted in rhetoric, gifted in logic, and all the rest. But his arguments were not rich in human wisdom. They may even been lacking in rhetoric or complex structure, although I think he's being a little bit falsely humble. If you ever read through the book of Romans, we just went through that. There's a lot of good logic there, so I don't think, you know, that he had any problem with that at all. But what I loved is my message was simple: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The simplicity of the gospel. And that's good to know because, you know, right now we're in the midst of what some people are calling an apologetics revival. Just think about this. A couple of years ago, if you'd heard the word apologetics, you go, what does that mean? And now everywhere you go, you know, you got J. Warner Wallace. Of course, in the past you had Josh McDowell and Norm Geisler and people like that. But, you know, you have Lee Strobel. I go down a very long list. You can go to the Houston Baptist University and it's kind of a who's who of all the apologists. You can go to Taylor Seminary and Biola University and have all sorts of people go to Southeastern Seminary. Everybody's talking about apologetics. And the problem with that is it starts making us think that, well, if I'm going to go out and talk to a non-Christian, I need to have a degree in this. Or maybe I need to bring one of them along. Or maybe I need to show the video. And what Jesus Christ crucified is really reminding us is Paul said, nope, you don't have to have the great oratorial skills. You don't have to have the great rhetorical abilities. You don't have to have all of your logical points. You just preach Christ crucified. And that's exactly what he does in Corinth. That means all of us in the room can go and share our faith. And this is, I think, where the author creates his argument. His speech was simple. It was void of human wisdom. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, it completely changed the lives who heard and responded. Those people reading this were changed because of that. And it's quite possible that they'd heard all sorts of other great oratorical presentations, but nothing changed their life like the simple preaching and teaching of the gospel. And those simple sermons then, of course, led who had a taste for some of these others recognized what really was happening in their lives. Notice, too, how he's sort of free from all those pressures for achievement and personal notoriety. He's free from the need to have to perform. Those individuals had to perform. They had to depend upon their rhetorical skill and their logic. We just simply preach the gospel and allow the Holy Spirit to work. And he knows that the Holy Spirit has everything under control. He knows that the goal is not to make himself look good, but rather to focus on those individuals that need to be changed. And of course, his desire is for the people really to see past him to who Christ is. Ultimately, that's our goal. You know, that when we preach, when we teach, when we share the gospel, we just get out of the way and they come to grips with who Jesus Christ is and make their decision there. Then let's look at verse 5 real quickly, because in verse 5 he has something else, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He has come so that people will see God's power, not his own wisdom and intellect. And if you think about that, some of the most dynamic teaching and preaching that we've had in the last couple of centuries, even in America, have come sometimes from people that are pretty plain people. Now, you have some that were incredibly well-educated. Jonathan Edwards, for example, went to Yale, and perhaps one of the most brilliant minds of the 18th century. But even then, you have, during the First Great Awakening, you have George Whitefield, who went to school for a while but wasn't as well-trained. By the time you get to the Second Great Awakening, many of these individuals, and especially during the Layman's Prayer Revival, were people that had no theological training. Some of the greatest leaders in the Second Great Awakening, they were lawyers, they were doctors, they were businessmen, but they just simply preached the Word of God. D.L. Moody and all sorts of other people later on during the 19th century, and even as you come into the 20th century, Billy Graham was educated, but it's just a simple, clear gospel, isn't it? And that, I think, is a reminder that whether in the first century or now even in the 21st century, what we need to do is just preach the clear gospel of Jesus Christ and let the Holy Spirit work. And he longs for these people in Corinth to trust in God, not in the ways of men, because he's gone now and they're starting to say, well, you know, we like Paul, but we're kind of paying attention to some of these others. And I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, and those kinds of things. And what he wants them to do is to come back to the true faith. And so he's calling them to do that in these first five verses. Let's finish off the chapter now, starting in verse 6, and look at the rest of what Paul has to say. Verse 6, yet among the mature we do not impart wisdom, although it is not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed through the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, and now he's quoting from the Old Testament, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of who is from God, that might understand the things freely given by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. A lot of things going on there, but let's at least kind of break some of that down. Oh, can you hit that button again to hit play? Move that cursor up there to play. I hit just the wrong button there. Is there any way? I guess I can't. Maybe I can make it go down one. Not had to. Yeah, thank you. There's a button. If you hit it wrong, it messes it up. And I managed to do it. I wish we just covered over the tape so it wouldn't happen. Just move the cursor up to where it says play up in the top there. There you go. Thank you. All right. We'll do it that way. Thank you. Okay, first of all, he minimizes the significance of human wisdom, but now he recognizes there's another kind of wisdom that can be gained. He moves on from this, and there he's citing again Isaiah 64 to show that this special knowledge is unattainable in human senses. If you think about it, you can't see it, you can't hear it, you can't imagine it. It's not for your eyes, ears, or heart. It's simply hard for especially a person, as we're going to look at in just a minute, who is the natural man, to really understand that. So this is where he kind of delivers, if you think about it, kind of really a strong blow against the culture of Corinth. He's telling them that this knowledge, the knowledge that they've depended upon, the knowledge that they take for granted every single day, is certainly not easily obtained, and it's certainly not going to come from listening to these orators. It's not going to be obtained by some kind of mental pursuit. It can't be thought of or expounded on. He shows them that humanity is really at the end of even knowing how to do that. But it's more, it's also an arrogance that assumes that we can sense all that there is. This last night I was watching a little bit of Ray Comfort's video, because they played it on Daystar, called The Delusion, Atheist Delusion. And it's just striking, as you know, Ray Comfort goes and talks to these atheists, and then pulls different quotes from these atheists, there's always this kind of Erica assumption that if I don't see it, it doesn't exist. If I can't think it, it isn't worth thinking about. And here again, Paul is reminding them that's exactly kind of the mindset of some of those there in Corinth. And so now let's look at the various verses. You can see this in your handout here. First of all, he talks about the wisdom of God, verses 6 and 7. It's not the wisdom of the age or the rulers of the age. It isn't a human invention. It is the fact that God is beyond history and God is beyond time. The problem is that he shows them that really our human minds are limited. And he even, of course, gives us this very good quote, which we see, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." God's mind and God is above us and beyond what we can actually begin to understand. The second is its nature is secret and hidden. Wisdom comes from God and can only be given by God himself. And you're taking some notes, you might put down Matthew 11, verse 25. And really, no amount of learning or mental aptitude can elevate someone to reach kind of this sort of understanding on their own. Then the last two, it has a message of salvation. Of course, I just read from there in Isaiah. And then finally, it's imparted by the Holy Spirit. The work of salvation is prepared by God, carried out by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. So you can see the idea of the Trinity here. God prepares salvation. Certainly, it is carried by the Son, Jesus Christ, and now is applied by the Holy Spirit. So if you think about it, all of the ideas of God's wisdom, it shows that we cannot fully know anyone apart from ourselves, let alone God. And I made this list. God is beyond our thoughts. God is beyond our perception. God is beyond our comprehension. And God is beyond our imagination. Just a reminder of how God is in an entirely different sphere than we are. And sometimes we think that we can really understand him. And finally, let me focus a little bit on this contrast he does between the natural man and the spiritual man. Pastor Graham taught on this a couple of weeks ago, but I thought it would be worth coming back to it again. And what he does is he says there's two kinds of people, the natural person and the spiritual person. The natural person does not accept the things of God because he simply cannot. The natural man lacks the Holy Spirit necessary to discern spiritual things. And this helps us understand this idea of spiritual blindness. Even last night, watching some of the interviews that Ray Comfort does with some of these atheists on campus, and then even quoting some of the atheists from PBS broadcasts and everything else. I mean, even as he's trying to present some of the biblical truth, you just see this spiritual blindness. I mean, they just really can't understand. You got one guy standing there, and he's got his dog. He might as well be talking to the dog sometimes, because, you know, the dog's not getting it any more than he is, you know, and it's like, it makes sense to me when I'm watching it, but that's because we have the Holy Spirit in our lives. And sometimes you've had experiences, I know you have, if you've ever witnessed to someone and say, "I presented the gospel, it's just as clear, I don't think I did anything wrong." But they don't get it. They don't understand it. And this, again, is because the individual's relying on his or her own mental faculties and really misses the mark in understanding. And so he's reminding us of this contrast between human wisdom and godly wisdom, but also we see the contrast between the natural person and the supernatural or spiritual person. Because the spiritual person lives a different kind of life. This is a person that actually possesses the Holy Spirit, verse 10, which we can look at. The spiritual man can be judged only by God. We see this in 2 weeks when we talk about this in chapter 4, not by unregenerate people and by worldly Christians, something we'll look at in just a week or two. And then, of course, also he ends with this, but we have what? The mind of Christ. If you want to put down another reference to that, Paul, as he writes to the church in Philippi, Philippians 2, verses 5 and 8, talks about the mind of Christ. Very important, you know, renewing our minds in Christ. And some of the individuals over the years, just again to illustrate that, who have helped us, Ravi Zacharias, read a wonderful essay by him this week called A Scaffold, in which he was using this to not only talk about the election, but look at the broader issues and talk about really developing the mind of Christ. R.C. Sproul, his is even called Renewing the Mind, which is based upon Romans 12. And so we've got some great teachers to help us think about how to develop the mind mind of Christ, so that we are thinking biblically, so that we are living biblically every single day. So a great kind of summary of chapter 2. In the time remaining, though, I thought what I would do is take on a controversy that has certainly developed here in the Dallas area, but it would be a great way to go back to a passage we're going to look at in a couple of weeks in 1 Corinthians 5. And this has to do with the issue of Watermark Church. And if you've not seen this, I've got all the material, the original essay that appeared in the Dallas Morning News, then the op-ed that appeared, and then the response even from Watermark, and then all sorts of really great material written by Jim Dennison. By the way, this Wednesday, Jim Dennison, who does the Dennison Forum, will be in studio. So anybody who'd like to meet Jim Dennison, if you aren't receiving his Dennison Forum, it's just a great material. He used to be the pastor of Park City's Baptist, but now it's just such an incredibly articulate individual. He talks faster than I do. He thinks faster than I do. I just always just amazed at his gifts. But anyway, this is what I thought would be just an opportunity to take an issue in the news right now and talk about how to apply biblical principles. And then EJ's got the microphone, so we'll let you ask a few questions, okay? So let's get into it. Turns out that a year ago, on October 9th, 2015, a member of the Watermark Church, and Watermark Church is just down where we used to have our Dallas campus, not just too far away, received a letter responding to his homosexual lifestyle. He'd been involved in the homosexual lifestyle for some time. The letter noted that the church had worked with the man over several years to help him repent of such relationships. However, the man's decision to continue in a homosexual relationship caused the church to remove him from its membership and treat him, and this is how the letter is written. I've got all the letters there in case you'd like to see him. As we would anyone who is living out of fellowship with God. There was an opportunity for him to kind of work through some of his same-sex attractions, but instead he finally said, no, this is just who I am, and I'm going to continue to have my homosexual lover. So the letter goes on to say that we're praying that repentance comes quickly, that you do not continue choosing a path of destruction and one that leads you away from the authority and care of the church. So this was the letter. And again, I've got a copy of the letter because that was actually part of the essay written by this individual that appeared in the Dallas Morning News. First it appeared in Facebook, then it appeared in Dallas Morning News. I think this was all coordinated, but whatever. I'm trying to give you the history here and then we'll talk about it. So on the 1 year anniversary of that letter, that's when he actually posted this on Facebook and it was picked up and put in the Dallas Morning News. And one of the quotes from this individual said, you are tarnishing the name of God to Christians and non-Christians alike. You should be ashamed of yourselves. Do not forget, Jesus was angry with people just like you who said certain groups of people were not worthy to be followers of him. So he waited a year before he published all of this. It was in Facebook, then it was in the Dallas Morning News. And if you've opened up the Dallas Morning News, you've seen this because it's been a running battle. But you say, well, I don't get the newspaper. Well, if you turned on, what, Channel 4 the other day, I think almost all the channels have, but Channel 4 probably covered it more than anybody. Then it was even more heightened because a columnist for the Dallas Morning News, Jacqueline Floyd, was critical of that. And the column actually is written with the title, Watermark Megachurch Banned a Gay Man That Didn't Deserve to Have as a Member. She had a lot of statements, but I thought the most relevant one was this. She said, a church that chooses a path leading it to harass and condemn its own blameless members isn't doing itself any favors. Running around trying to change turtles into ducks seems out of step with established science and enlightened interpretation of Scripture. Okay, so we can see where this is going. Then that, of course, led to Todd Wagner asking if he would, and I have his letter here as well, at least provide an alternative so that people could read that in the Dallas Morning News. And he explained that the former member made it clear to the church that, quote, he no longer believed same-sex sexual activity was inappropriate for a follower of Jesus Christ and no longer desired to turn away from it. He also went on to add that such discipline is an act of love, something any parent knows. The heart of true correction is always to bring about good in the life of an individual. Our goal with every instance of care and correction is to restore the relationship and save our hurting friend from the trouble that sin always creates. And I thought this was interesting. He put this in letter 2. Following the example of Jesus, Watermark loves and welcomes people of all backgrounds, economic statuses, ethnicities, and sexual struggles. Also following his example, we encourage people to turn away from sin and follow Jesus. We have many members and several staff who struggle with same-sex attraction or for whom same-sex sexual activity is part of their past. So it kind of sets aside that we're just anti-gay or that we're anti-sexual temptation, because we even have a few people, I think it's two, on staff that actually have either had experiences or maybe are, you know, in some way or another struggling with that, but not giving in to that. Do you see the difference? Okay, now you might say, well, why would we cover this? There's no chance that Preston would ever be sided with this, right? Wrong. I think probably would be. Matter of fact, I forgot one other quote. He says, we count it as a privilege to labor with them in their desire to resist the temptation. He's talking about the one on staff and also some of their members. And we rejoice with them as they experience forgiveness and new life in Christ. Their testimonies are powerful and serve as a powerful testimony to the transforming power of Jesus Christ. So anyway, that's what they said. So let's, if we can, for just a minute, and then I'll open up for some questions you might have, say, well, are there any Bible verses that would help us understand how to deal with this? And the first is we're going to look at Matthew 18, and then we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 5. Matthew 18 will show us what Jesus taught about this. And then we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians, and we'll spend some time in 1 Corinthians 5 and look at what certainly Paul taught about this. Some other passages that are relevant, and just in the interest of time, I won't look at all of those, but certainly in Galatians it talks about this idea of bearing one another's burdens. And so that is certainly the case. So we certainly have a couple of issues that we have to address. And then finally, I might just mention, when we talk about, well, should church leadership exercise that authority, we also have in Hebrews 13 that spiritual leaders are to give an account to God for those they shepherd. So those are just a couple of passages. And so if you want to take some notes, I'm going to give you four biblical principles that I think I'll relate exactly to this. And again, much of this can be found in the commentary by Jim Dennison. If you want to go to the Dennison Forum, you can read this in more detail. But the first one is the obvious question, and that is this idea of church discipline biblical? Let's see what Jesus has to say in Matthew 18. We see in verses 15 and following, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So the idea is, if there's an offense or a sin or something of that nature, you go individually. If an individual will not listen, then you go with another person and then you take it to the church. This is something that churches have done for some time, but they tend not to do it so much in the 21st century. I'll come back to that in just a minute. But that we see, first of all, it tells us a little bit about what Jesus says about that. So what does Paul say about that? Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians and look at chapter 5. First of all, the context here is chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not even tolerated by the pagans. In other words, the pagans in Corinth are shocked at this, because you have a man has his father's wife. Okay, so you've got a son married his mother, I guess, if you want to put it that way. And so what does he say that they are to do? Well, let's look at a couple of passages. Look at verse 2, for example. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Then I put up there verse 5, and you are to deliver this, boy, this is pretty strong stuff. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You can take a few more. You go on if you want to take some more verses. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And then at the very end of chapter 5, this would be verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. So again, it's the idea of removing them. So this is what Jesus taught. We looked at what Paul taught. Is that what the apostles taught? Yes, we have quite a bit of historical evidence that the early church also exercised church discipline. So first of all, is it biblical? Yes, I think you can find passages in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and in church history that show that it is. Okay, is church discipline unpopular? Yes, very much so. When the watermark decision became public, people began to ask, well, who do they think they are? Or what right do they have to judge others? And in many cases, there have been these scarlet letter lawsuits. I remember one of the first columns I wrote for the Dallas Morning News years ago had to do with Marion Gwynn, who was in a Christian church in Oklahoma, and the mayor parked his car out on her house many a time, and everybody knew that the mayor and her were engaged sexually, and so finally the church decided to exercise church discipline, and she brought suit, and that was the first of many of these so-called scarlet letter lawsuits. But the modern-day Hester Prynne's aren't willing to just suffer in silence. They take you to court, and so these cases have developed over the years over the issue of cohabitation, of living together. Well, and we also now have similar suits surfacing as well about individuals that maybe were homosexuals in a congregation. One of the first ones happened in San Francisco, of all places, where the organist actually was in a homosexual relationship, continued in it, and they finally exercised church discipline, led to those kinds of lawsuits. There's been many since then as well. So not only is it unpopular, sometimes churches have really had to face how to address those issues. And a number of years ago, when I was at Northwest Bible Church, Bill Lawrence, who EJ knows very well, and I and a few others sat around putting together policies for the church there, which have now been implemented also, I believe, in this church, just establishing, you know, what membership means, what kind of church discipline means. It doesn't mean you won't be sued. I mean, you can sue anybody for anybody and anything, but it, I think, gives at least some legal protection for that. But certainly, again, church discipline is biblical. Church discipline is unpopular. Number three, church discipline applies to all unbiblical behavior, not just homosexuality. What some people are trying to do is say, well, you're persecuting homosexuals. No, the same kind of principles apply here as well. Let's go back and look at chapter 5, verse 11. You have a list here of all sorts of issues that you're not to associate with. People that are guilty of sexual immorality, but look at this, greed, idolater, reviler, drunkardness, swindler. Go over to chapter 6, verse 9. Here you have a list that the Apostle Paul gives of sexually immoral, idolaters, homosexuals, thieves, greed, drunkards, swindlers, some of the same kinds of things as well. And so again, you can see these lists in both chapter 5 and chapter 6. And I know we won't get to this for a few weeks, but I just thought since we're talking about the controversy right now, let's look at this. We can see that there are more actions than just homosexuality that are actionable for issues of church discipline. The fourth point, then, is church discipline is intended to bring about repentance and restoration. Let's talk about the good news. Paul instructed them to discipline this man who had his father's wife. Now go right and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And in this particular case now, this is written after the church discipline has taken place. This person has been taken out of the church. He is disfellowshipped. And interestingly enough, we now read, as Paul Harvey used to like to say, the rest of the story. Because now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. So you should rather return to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So then verse 8, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. So here now we see that it has come full circle, that this action actually has brought about his repentance and now restoration back into the church. Isn't that good news? Now it was interesting that when Todd Wagner's piece came out, he also posted some of that on Facebook, and I saw one of the comments from somebody who also had had church discipline against him at Watermark, and he talked about the fact that, you know, you really did what was I didn't like it, it wasn't really pleasant, but I was just a dumb, stupid kid, and I did some things that I shouldn't have done. And I thought that was kind of a striking statement as well. So even in modern times, we see in some cases church discipline brings about the possibility of restoration. We'll have a lot more to say, but EJ, why don't you grab that microphone, and I'm sure somebody's got a comment or a question, and I know this is a little bit controversial, but I wanted to bring it up because if you keep hearing about the Watermark Church, and you read about it in the Dallas Morning News, and you see it on Channel 4, Channel 8, Channel 5, Channel 11, you will, and you see some of the Facebook posts, I wanted you to at least know how to possibly think about this from a biblical point of view. So let's see if we can.
I thought it was interesting that when that gay man started his article in the Morning News, that his initial visit to Watermark was given by the woman that he was dating at the time. But one of the first things you always hear from a homosexual is, I was born that way. There's nothing I can do about it. Is there, or what do they use as medical, scientific, biological evidence to them that would leave them with that impression that they are born that way?
Well, and one of the things that we do for visitors is we give away free books, and one of those is my book on homosexuality. I have a whole chapter in there looking at the three different studies that have been used to try to prove that people are born homosexual. These are studies by Simon LeVay, which appeared in Science Magazine, looking at brain structures, one by Bailey and Pollard looking at twins, and a third one by Dean Hamner looking at a so-called gay gene. And real quickly, I point out that any one of those three, and all three of them, in one way or another, suffer from really some major scientific issues, and when people have come back to try to replicate them, they have not been able to do so. So the three examples that are used most often, that people are born that way, really hard to prove that scientifically. So that's the quick answer to that. But let's concede that. Do we have individuals that might have some kind of predisposition? I think that's reasonable. Do you have a predisposition to sin? I think we all have a predisposition to sin, okay? And we have a predisposition to certain kinds of behaviors. I've used this before. Some of you maybe came from home where there were alcoholism. You might have more of a predisposition towards alcoholism. Some of you might have come from a home where everybody's shouting and yelling all the time, and you might have a predisposition towards anger. But what does the scripture say when you have a predisposition like that? If I have a predisposition towards alcoholism, does that justify drunkenness? No, the scriptures say, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. What if I have a predisposition towards anger? You know, I'm just a rageaholic. The scriptures say, well, we just have to excuse that behavior? Not exactly, because it says, do not let the sun go down in your anger. So I'll be the first to admit that there may be some predisposition, but to prove a biological basis for homosexuality has been elusive. And if anything, people in the homosexual movement now, a lot of them are talking about my sexuality is fluid. You know, I might be bisexual for a while, I might be homosexual for a while, might even become exclusively heterosexual later on, which I think undercuts that idea that I was born that way. So that's the quick answer, but any others want to ask a question or make a comment? Pretty controversial stuff, but I wanted you to, again, think about how to apply these principles, and we'll come back to these in a few weeks, 1 Corinthians 5, but I thought I wouldn't wait 3 or 4 weeks, because after all, our dear friends at Watermark right now are in the news.
I want to know what in the world the Bible means when it talks about turning someone over to Satan, because some people feel like, you know, just any little dispute, any little controversy, you can turn a person over to Satan to teach him a lesson.
Yes. And again, I'll give you the longer answer because you deserve it. We're going to get to that 1 Corinthians 5. But let me give the short answer, and that is Jesus uses an illustration. He says, treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. I take that to mean put them outside the church, outside of the protection of the church. I think Paul's using the same kind of illustration. Within the church, we're protected. Didn't we hear that today from Pastor Graham? Remember his illustration of the dog chasing him and then go, Satan's on a leash, you know. And so the idea that when we're inside the church, there's hopefully protection, but turn them over and allow them to get outside of the church's protection. I think that's at least one possible answer. But you ask in your question another one, do we exercise church discipline over every issue? You know, if somebody gossips, yeah, you're out, somebody, you know, doesn't do something right in the taxi, they're out. No, no. So we're going to have to come back. And I think this is a very good question to ask for churches to talk about what kinds of behaviors are actionable for church discipline. Because if you're in a cult, a good example of this is, boy, you don't want to even cross a line if you're, for example, a Jehovah's Witness or something like that, because you will be disfellowshipped over some, what we would consider to be unbelievably small, minor infractions. But on the other hand, we don't want to turn a blind eye, which is what is happening in a lot of the liberal churches where, oh, you know, if you're homosexual, fine. If you're living together, fine. We're going to have no problem with anybody's sexual behavior whatsoever inside the church. So how do we find where that line is? And we'll talk about that a little bit more. And if nothing else, that gives you a preview of coming attractions, because if nothing else, we can see that the book of 1 Corinthians is just full of very practical material that we need to apply. And that's why I wanted today just to talk about what's happened at Watermark, to recognize that even though this was written in the first century, it applies right now to the 21st century. EJ?